Well, it's almost 2012. In just a few hours, you will have a clean slate, an opportunity to start afresh. 2011 will be gone, and many of the events, and most of the minor details, really, will eventually fade from memory. Some of the good things, most of the bad things, much of what we presently think is really important, and virtually all of the trivial things will be forgotten. They'll be left behind, and you'll be able to start over. But start over what? Start over what? A New Year's resolution? How many of you have made them in the past? And how have they worked out for you? The problem is that those resolutions, those commitments, are usually driven and empowered by human will. And while it's true that some of us have a stronger will than others, there is no human being whose will has any real power. Have you, with all good intentions, made some sort of New Year's commitment that didn't last beyond Valentine's Day? That's about 6 weeks. That's about what I'm good for. You know that. You've been there. Here's a typical list of New Year's resolutions. I just took this off the internet this week. There's a lot of those out there right now, this time of the year. This website claims is based on a scientific survey. But take it for what it's worth. Here they are, the top 10 resolutions. More time with family and friends. Get fit. Lose weight. I tried that once or twice. Quit smoking. Enjoy life, whatever that means. Quit drinking. Get out of debt. Learn something new. Help others and get organized. Anything sound familiar to anyone? Now, all of those things are perfectly good goals, aren't they? They are. They're fine. But they all have one thing in common. They're all about our earthly relationships. And they're all temporal, aren't they? What I mean by that is this. They all have to do with our current lives in this world. None of them address directly our heavenly relationship with God. And none of them speak directly to things which are eternal. Now, someone can certainly argue, and I recognize this, that more time with family and friends and helping others may well have some eternal value. There's no doubt about that, as far as it goes. But what eternal value is there in getting fit, or getting out of debt, or getting organized, if you don't also get saved? What eternal value is there? Or what about a Christian who struggles with alcohol and tobacco? I struggled with both. And 30 years ago, by God's grace, He gave me the strength to give up both. He did it. I didn't. In fact, when I said that shortly afterwards, I received a lot of anger from saying that. Somebody congratulated me on quitting smoking. And I said, well, really, I didn't quit. He did. You know what I mean by that. Well, what good eternally comes from giving up smoking or giving up drinking if a man doesn't also give up his pride? Repent of his sin and put his faith in Christ. What good is getting sober if you don't do those other things? So if your commitment or your resolutions are solely based on earthly things and temporal things, they really aren't worth much in the heavenly scheme of things, in the eternal scheme of things. So today, with 2012 only a few hours away, I'd like to suggest a three-part commitment to God. Something that will make a difference eternally. You can call it a resolution if you want, But it'll have more staying power if you call it what it is. A fresh start. A clean slate with the Lord. Where do you begin? Well, you begin with the confession of sin, right? Isn't that where everything begins? 1 John 1:8 and 9 are two verses that I was taught as soon as I became a Christian. 1 John 1:8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, or just, depending on your translation, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's where we start. Once you have confessed your sin, you have a clean slate. Here are the three areas of your eternal relationship to which you can then commit yourself with some reasonable success. Or I should say with some reasonable expectation of success. They are Bible reading, prayer, and Christian stewardship. But none of them will work. None of them will bear eternal fruit unless you first hear and obey Jesus. Matthew 22:37 says this, Jesus speaking, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment," he says. Jesus is saying that our commitment to him must supersede every other human commitment. See, most of us are willing to get close to Jesus as long as it doesn't mess up our lives, right? He says that's not good enough. Our commitment to him must supersede every other human commitment. Turn to Luke chapter 14. I want to read three verses from the lips of Jesus that when they are first read, if they're not fully grasped and understood, will blow your mind because it doesn't sound like Jesus talking unless you understand what he's saying. Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 26. This is the commitment he expects. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Take that for a moment. Verse 27, Jesus still talking. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Absorb that for a moment, and then skip to verse 33. Jesus still talking, same conversation. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Let's take that apart just a little bit. The Greek word translated hate in verse 26 is meseo. Its literal meaning is hate. Just what it says. Just what it says. But, and here's the big but, as in the case with almost any word, and this is true in English as well, if you think about it, as in the case with almost any word, the full and complete understanding of the word only becomes clear in the context within which it is used, right? It's not uncommon in street language today to say something really good is, that's bad, man, right? Bad. Well, by itself, what does that say? Not what it means. So you have to understand the context. What's the context here? Well, let me do it this way. In Luke 14:26, the verse we just read, as well as in the parallel passage in Matthew 10:37, hate does not mean an act of deliberate hatred. It means a loving less. Saying, well, how can you say that? Well, context. Here is what Jesus is saying to us. He is saying that we must love him so much that our love for anything else, our spouses, our children, our families, our friends, would seem like hatred by comparison. This is a common This is a common trick, I guess you might call it, in Greek. They use words that way to emphasize a point. And that's what Jesus is doing here. The level of commitment to which you and I are called is to love Jesus so much that your love for anything else, by comparison, would look like hate. That's what he's saying. That's how he's using the term. And anyone who thinks he can obtain, or attain, I should say, that level of commitment in his own will or in his own power is kidding himself. You and I can't do that. You and I can't do that. So we need to ask ourselves three questions. In verse 26, look again at verse 26. The question you have to ask yourself when you read verse 26 is not do you do that, not are you living that way, not can you do that, not do you have the power to do it, but are you willing to love Jesus that much? Are you willing to? If the answer is yes, you can be his disciple. Look at verse 27. Are you willing to take up your cross and follow him, even if it means pain and suffering along the way? Yes? Well, then you can be his disciple. In verse 33, are you willing to give up everything you own, everything you possess, and follow Jesus? Are you willing is the issue. Yes? Then you can be his disciple. That's what he's saying. There are other places in the Gospels where Jesus says, don't come to me, don't follow me, don't believe in me, don't become a Christian unless you count the cost first. Right? A man doesn't build a tower without counting the cost. This is the cost. This is the cost of true discipleship. Are you willing to give up everything to follow him? And again, the question is not, do you love Jesus that much as you sit here right now? The question is not, can you do those things? Can you take up your own cross in your own strength and follow? No, you can't. He knows you can't. So the question isn't do you or can you. The question is, are you willing to let him start doing those things in your life? That's the question. Jesus does not say he will take everything from you. He does not say you will suffer in the same way and to the same degree he suffered. He never says that. He does not say he will take every member of your family from you. He doesn't say that. What he says is, if he took everything and everyone from you, and if he put you through great suffering, would you still love him? That's the question. That's the point. That's the power of the word hate as he uses it there in verse 26. That's what he's talking about. Yes? Then you can be his disciple. Remember Job? Sure you do. Not every believer suffers like Job did. Far from it. But he remains an example of one who suffered and never turned his back on the Lord. In Job 2:10, he said this, shall we indeed accept good things from God and not accept adversity as well? Rhetorical question. The answer's obvious, isn't it? Look, a commitment to God will result in blessings in this life and unspeakable joy in the life to come. And don't worry if you can't do it in your own power. He knows you can't. You know you can't. That's not the point. That's not the point. No one can. Just tell Jesus you are willing to follow him. You are willing to commit to him to that degree. And then sit back and watch him do it. He will provide the power through the Holy Spirit who lives in every true Christian, right? Are you willing? I said I wanted to discuss three things, three marks of Christian commitment. The first is Bible reading. Do you read your Bible regularly? After all, it's a series of letters from the Holy Spirit to you, isn't it? Some people have called it love letters. I guess women might relate to this better than most guys, but chances are if you got a love letter from your best beau, that's old, isn't it? Chances are you'd read it, maybe more than once, maybe a lot. That's the point. Don't you want to know what he has to say to you? The Bereans certainly did. The Bereans were in a city, city of Berea. It's actually, it's in northern Greece today. It's known by the name Veria or Berea, I think, today. But it's still there in northern Greece. When Paul and Silas arrived there on a second missionary journey, they found a people who were actually hungry for God's word. Imagine that. People who really wanted to know what God had to say. Acts 17, 10 and 11 tell us about it. Paul and Silas went to Berea, and when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether or not these things were so. In other words, Paul and Silas preached to them, and the people said, "Sounds good." "Oh yeah? What did you say? Let me check you on this first." You see, that's what you're supposed to do with me. And not just with me. That's what you're supposed to do with everybody who preaches. Your task is not just to sit passively and take everything anyone says and say, "Yep, that sounds good. I'll buy that." Bereans didn't do that. Paul and Silas preached, and they dove into the scriptures to see. Luke in Acts calls that more noble-minded than those of Thessalonica who apparently sat there and took it. Listen, the Bible is our primary defense against false teachers, isn't it? How else are you going to discern what's true and what's false? Just as it was true for the Bereans, it's true for us as well. A regular plan for reading the Bible would be helpful. Some of you, I know, have some sort of a guide, a read through the Bible in a year guide or something like that. That'll work. That's good. Some of you may want to start someplace other than Genesis, because I know a number of people that have done that get into Leviticus and just start tripping. I get that. But so you may want to start somewhere other than Genesis. Or you may want to plow through Leviticus and see what God says to you. Some may want to read the New Testament first. That's good. Some may want to read and reread a particular book until it becomes very familiar to them. And in the overall scheme of things, however, it doesn't matter what you read. It matters that you do read, that you get into the Word. You don't know where to start? Start with what most evangelists tell people to start with. Start with the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's a good place to start. Or you could begin with the Psalms. Psalm 1, for example, 6 verses. And it speaks to the very issue of studying and meditating on the scriptures that we're talking about right now. It speaks to that. Psalm 1. Just one psalm each day would give you 5 straight months of Bible reading. If that's all you did. Just one psalm a day. Would you like to sample some of God's wisdom? Read Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. Would you like to see Jesus Christ in the Old Testament? Read Isaiah. Are you interested in why we do some of the things we do here in the church? I don't mean here at Lighthouse, but I mean in the Church of Jesus Christ. Are you interested why? You can learn a lot about the founding and the history of the early church by reading Acts. Are you up for a challenge? Read Hebrews. Read Hebrews. Some consider it to be the most difficult book in the New Testament. Hebrews. Are you fascinated by eschatology? A lot of Christians, when you read the newspapers and watch television, have a reason to be fascinated with eschatology, don't you? Eschatology, also known as end times prophecy. You're fascinated by that? Then dive into Revelation. Just do it. Just do it. Of the 66 books in the Bible, Revelation is the only one that promises a blessing to anyone who studies it and reads it. The only one. And don't be intimidated by the Bible. There's no reason to be. You won't understand every detail the first time you read it. The first time you come across something that may seem obscure or frustrating to you because you don't get it. It's all right. You won't learn everything, but you will learn something. You will learn something. Let God speak to you. Open his word and let him speak to you. And remember, you're not going to learn it all. You're not going to learn, in fact, none of us are going to learn it all. Not in this life. Listen to Deuteronomy 29:29. There are so many things that we don't know about God. There are so many things he hasn't told us. What we know about God is between the pages of your Bible, between Genesis and Revelation. But do you think that's all God knows? Do you think that's all he's got? That's just what he's given us. It's just a glimpse into what and who he is. Deuteronomy 29:29 says so in so many words. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. He's got secrets. He's not told us. But it goes on, the things revealed here belong to us and to our sons forever. Why? So that we may observe all the words of his law. That's it. He hasn't told us everything, far from it, but everything he's told us, he wants us to know. Many of you grew up attending Awana, right? Who knows the Awana verse? 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. How do you handle accurately the word of truth? You have to study it. Everybody who went to high school and college knows you're going to flunk the test if you don't know what's in the book. Right? Second thing, prayer. Like Bible reading, prayer is a mark of true Christian commitment. The problem is that too many of God's people simply don't have any idea of how to have rich and fulfilling prayer lives. That lack of knowledge leads to weakened faith, and it hinders our effectiveness. It just does. It keeps us from being salt and light in this world. If you and I are to have any kind of a God-honoring prayer life, we need to get the basic facts and the basic truths clear so we can pray not in ignorance but in the grace and knowledge of God. So my question to you is this. Are you satisfied with your prayer life? Now, I will admit that's kind of a loaded question. I've never asked that question ever of anyone in my life who has said yes. I won't assume that none of you are, but I strongly suspect that most of you are not. And that's not where we as Bible-believing Christians should be, is it? With regard to our prayer lives, it seems there are always two major areas of concern. The first is that we don't pray enough. And doesn't God's Word tell us to pray continually? Just like that verse in Luke 14 where Jesus says, hate. Here comes another one that we read and we choke. How do I do this? 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. How can I do that? In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What exactly does pray without ceasing mean? How can anybody do that? Well, we need to understand the meaning of the word ceasing, or cease. The Greek is adialektos. One Greek dictionary defines it like this. Without ceasing means continually and without intermission. Well, that doesn't help. That sounds like without ceasing. He goes on. In this verse, we find Paul's injunction to incessantly pray, which means to pray every time an opportunity presents itself and to be in a constant attitude of dependence upon God. Oh, okay. Now that starts to make more sense. And he goes on. This is, by the way, Spyros Zodiades, a Greek professor of Greek. It does not mean that the believer should neglect everything else and should utter unending prayer, or that he should abstain from work and cloister himself in a monastery where he can constantly pray. That's not what it means. It means, are you tuned in to God? Are you so aware of him that at any moment you can silently or verbally, orally, pray? So how often should we pray? Well, if we are constantly aware of our dependence on him for everything and for every breath we take, then we will just naturally be in persistent prayer and we'll always be ready to pray anywhere, anytime. That's what it means. This kind of prayer life is developed over time. You just don't snap your fingers and you're in that mode. That comes over time. You have to work at it, like anything worthwhile. As your relationship with God grows and you see Him more clearly, and as you love Him more, the more your natural bent will be towards obeying 1 Thessalonians 4:16, praying without ceasing. And you will. That's the point. That's the idea. So commit yourself to pray more. Just tune to Him more. Second reason many people are less than satisfied with their prayer lives is we so often tend to look at God as a celestial vending machine. You know, drop the penny in the slot and wait for the good stuff to fall out in your lap. Right? Now, I really truly don't think that many true Christians deliberately or even consciously do that. But we tend to. I think we tend to do it. I think the main thing we need to remember is that prayer is not about us getting stuff. It just isn't. That's not its primary purpose. Our prayer is about glorifying God. First and foremost, we're to seek His glory. And we can't glorify God by doing things our way. That's not the way it works. We can only glorify God by doing things His way. It's the same thing with worship. You can't worship God your way and think He accepts it. You worship God His way. And how do you know what His way is? It's here, isn't it? It's there. We have to approach Him on His terms, whether it's in worship, whether it's in prayer, study, whatever it is. You find out what He wants, and you do it that way. What's the first thing? What's the first prerequisite to prayer? Effective prayer. You have to be a Christian. You have to be a Christian. Second, you have to be striving to live a life in obedience to Christ. That's perfectly logical, isn't it? Why do I say you have to be a Christian? Well, what did Jesus say? No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. That doesn't just mean when you die. That means when you want to talk to God, you go through Jesus, or God is not obligated by His own holiness to hear you. That's what Jesus is saying. First, we have to be Christians. Secondly, we must be striving to live a life in obedience. And third, we must pray in Jesus' name. That's the easy one, right? You just tack that on at the beginning or the end. Get through your whole long list. Oh, yeah, in Jesus' name. Amen. That's not what it means. It does not mean we simply throw the name out there, kind of like abracadabra, or the quarter in the slot, and then expect to get what we want. It's not a magic name that opens the gates. What it does mean is we go to God in the merits of Christ and Christ alone. You see, you have no right to go before God. Not in the flesh, not in your sin. You have one way in. He is the way. Not just His name, but who He is. Anybody can throw the name Jesus out there, but it's meaningless unless you go to God on the merits of Christ, not your own. When Jesus gave the disciples what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer, He was not telling them what to pray. This is a common misconception. He was not saying, okay, now when you want to pray, you say these words. That's not what He says. What He says is in response to their question. And their question was, Lord, teach us how to pray. Turn to Matthew 6, starting at verse 9. I'm going to read it from the New King James Version because the New King James renders these verses very clear. And some of the translations are a little fuzzy on some of these verses. The NKJV really nails this. Matthew 6, starting at verse 9. Jesus speaking in response to the question, Lord, teach us how to pray. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Let me stop there for just a minute. Most of your translations don't use the word one there, do they? They just say, deliver us from evil. No, this is a literal call by Jesus to deliver us from Satan. Deliver us from the evil one, he says. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Again, that is not the prayer. That is the pattern for prayer. All right? It's the pattern for prayer. So when you and I approach the throne of grace, our first concern is to be for God's glory. Now look at this prayer. In verse 9, we adore God and we glorify him. See, you can do that. You don't have to say those words. You can do that. In verse 10, we plead for his will to be done and we submit ourselves to him. In verses 11, 12, and 13, only after we've done those things, do we submit our petitions. Do we seek God's protection? And do we praise him? If you struggle with a personally satisfying and vibrant prayer life, try going to God with the Lord's Prayer. But don't say the words verbatim. Use it as a pattern. And let me show you just what a tremendous pattern it is. Here, in the order in which Jesus gave them, are seven things to talk to God about. And if your prayer life is not what it should be, just take these seven things and just look at them and go to God and just take them in the order in which Jesus gave them. Number one, you start by telling God how much you love him. Is that hard? It's not, is it? Number two, ask him to help you glorify him in your daily life. You can do that. Number three, pray for his will to be done in your life, in the lives of your loved ones, and in the world in which we live. See, you can do that. Number four, then ask him for what you need today. 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 Not tomorrow. Worry about today. Don't worry about tomorrow. You remember the manna in the wilderness? Remember they gathered every day, and if they tried to save it overnight for the next day, it rotted, right? Don't pray for tomorrow. Pray for today. Tomorrow has enough. Well, you know the story. Pray for today. Number five, forgive anyone who has offended you or hurt you. See, you can do all this stuff. It's easy. Number six, pray for spiritual protection. Because, boy, we need it. And number seven, then praise God and thank him for what he's done. That's the Lord's Prayer, in your own words. That's the pattern for prayer. And you can do that stuff. And if you do those things, you will be amazed at the improvement and the richness and quality of your prayer life. If you do these things, you will begin to see God answer your prayers. If you do these things, your prayers will stop bouncing off the ceiling. We've all been there, right? If you do these things, you'll begin to develop a real commitment to prayer because you'll see it starting to work in your life. Starting tomorrow morning, you have a clean slate. So commit yourself to Bible reading, commit yourself to prayer, and commit yourself to a third thing. Commit yourself to improving your Christian stewardship. Now, you might think of Christian stewardship as our personal management of the resources God has given you. And make no mistake, everything you have comes from God, right? See, the world thinks everything they've got, they got. You know better. Everything you've got came from him. Paul makes that point very clear in a rhetorical question he addresses to the church at Corinth. What do you have that you did not receive? 1 Corinthians 4:7. Another one of those biblical rhetorical questions. The answer is obvious. Nothing. James answers that question and speaks directly to the fact that everything we have comes from God. James chapter 1. Go ahead and go there. James chapter 1, verse 17. Right after Hebrews. Right after what is arguably the most difficult book in the New Testament. Go right on past it to James chapter 1. Remember the question, what do you have that you did not receive? Here's the answer. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And then the next verse, we're familiar with that verse. That's pretty familiar to many of you. The next one you may not be so familiar with. Verse 18 of James 1. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits of His creatures. He saved you, didn't He? There it is. In the exercise of His will, He brought you forth. He bore you, as it were. So God has exercised His will to give you every good thing, including the salvation of your souls. So how can you not give back to Him? How can you not? It's here in a richer and fuller understanding of God's commitment to us that we commit ourselves to Him. And the practical outworking of that commitment is seen in our stewardship. Another way of saying that is that our Christian commitment is what drives our Christian stewardship. Stewardship without commitment is like having a brand new BMW sitting in the driveway and no gas. It's really pretty, but it ain't going anywhere. Right? What good is it? What good is it? Christian stewardship can be defined, or at least explained, in three essential principles. We will go through them very quickly. Sowing, attitude, and reaping. First, the example of sowing. Let's start by saying what it isn't, because there's a lot of confusion in the Church of Jesus Christ about what sowing is today. It isn't the health and wealth gospel. It isn't. It isn't the name it and claim it craze. It's not that either. Both of those are really popular on television today. For example, nowhere in Scripture does God guarantee that if you give $100 today, you'll get back $1,000 tomorrow. Although, to listen to some of the charlatans on TV, you would think that's sound doctrine. So what is the principle of sowing? 2 Corinthians 9:6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. The word bountifully is eulogia. Interesting enough, we get the word eulogy from that. And what it means is blessings. Blessings. If you bless others liberally, you will be blessed liberally. That's what God says. And remember this, God will never ask you to give something you don't have. Boy, that's misunderstood today. Again, I go back to some of the charlatans on television. He will never ask you to give something you don't have. On the contrary, you are asked to give from what you do have. Deuteronomy 16:17 says this, every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which He has given you. Let me put it this way, God doesn't take credit cards. Okay? God does not ask you to go into debt to make a donation. He does not. Anybody that puts something like that on you is lying to you. It is not biblical. He doesn't do it. If you don't have it, you don't give it. It's that simple. But, whatever you do have, you give it to God first. I'll say it again. If you don't have it, don't give it. But whatever you do have, you give it to God first. Why is that so important? It's so important because it reveals the true spiritual condition of your heart, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Scripture always calls for us to give God our very best. He pours out blessings on those who do so because they have demonstrated their faith in Him. That's logical, isn't it? And what does Hebrews 11:6 say? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. God gives back to those who give to Him. And be assured of this. He is capable of giving you far more than you can give Him. Far more. If you're not sure of that, did you give Him His salvation? Or did He give you His? The world says, hold on to everything you've got. Hang on, don't let go of nothing. Right? But God promises to bless generosity. In the New Testament, Paul counsels Timothy, the young pastor, to teach the rich to be generous. Listen to 1 Timothy 6:17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Now we read that and we say, well, I'm not rich. I'm just middle class. So we read it that way. And we read it and we say, well, it doesn't apply to me. No problem. I don't have to obey that one because I'm not rich. I don't live on the lake. I'm not one of them. But ask yourself this. Compare your situation to the vast numbers of Christians around this world today. Is there anyone here who's wearing the only clothes they own? Is there anyone here who hasn't eaten today and won't? Is there anyone here who doesn't have a bed tonight? You see, rich is relative, isn't it? Us guys is loaded. That's terrible English, but you get the point. Look around the world. There are people living in ditches and starving who have their faith in Christ. You're rich. You're rich. 1 Timothy 6:17 does apply to you and to me. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So the first principle of Christian stewardship is the principle of sowing. The second principle is the principle of attitude. The next verse, 2 Corinthians 9:7, let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Purposed in his heart simply means decided. Do what you have decided to do. You have to make a conscious decision when it comes to your giving, don't you? But if you wait until Sunday morning to decide how much to give, based on what you have left over for the week, or what you have left over for the month, then I guarantee you, you will be giving grudgingly. You see why God says, give to Him first? Then you won't have that problem later. If you use up all your stuff first and figure whatever I've got left is His, you're going to give that grudgingly. Well, that's all I got left. I want that. You see the problem. Give to Him first. Grudgingly comes from a Greek word meaning sorrow or grief. It is a, if it is a sorrowful, that's a mouthful. If it is a sorrowful thing or a grievous thing for you to put money in the offering box, nothing good can possibly accrue to you from that. It can't. The church will receive your offering, but you need to understand that there will be no blessing coming back to you if you give grudgingly. Look, if you can trust God with the salvation of your soul, can't you trust Him with your money? See, again, God does not expect you to give what you don't have. Never. Never. He does not want you to give more than you can. He just wants you to cheerfully give all that you can. Why do I say that? I say it based on the attitude principle. God will accomplish more in your life with that $100 given cheerfully than with $1,000 given grudgingly. You see, it's not about the church getting money. It's about you giving money. You see, that's where people miss it. They think it's about the church. It's not. It's about you. God will take care of his church. Well, he has for 2,000 years. He doesn't have any trouble doing that. The issue is you. It's your heart, not the church's pocketbook. That's a hard thing for us to get, but that's the core of Christian stewardship. So give all you can cheerfully give. It's not what you do with it, it's what God does with it. Remember what Jesus did with 5 loaves and 2 fish? Thousands of people ate supper that night. And there was still some left over. You see the principle? It doesn't matter if you have little or much. It doesn't matter. Just bring it to Jesus and then watch what he does with it. Watch what he does with it. First principle is sowing. Second principle is attitude. The third principle is that of reaping. The next verse in 2 Corinthians 9. God is able to make, this is 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. You see? Give to God first, and he promises to take care of you. He promises. Last time I checked, God can't lie. There's a return for faithfulness and generosity. The thing of it is, it may not be what you expect. And it may not come when you expect it. But there's a return. How much? How much? That's the question, right? Right away, that's where mine goes. Oh yeah, how much? This much. Malachi 3:10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And then look at the next thing God says. Test me in this. Try me, he says. Just try me, says the Lord of hosts. And see if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. How much? That much. You can't handle what he gives back. You have no place for it. If your stewardship is right and committed to him. Jesus says the same thing in different words in Luke chapter 6. Given it will be given you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. I want to close with an imaginary dialogue between Jesus and a young man who was looking for a Savior. Now, this has been paraphrased from a Call to Discipleship magazine article written by evangelist Juan Carlos Ortiz in 1975. All right? Now, let me be clear. The story itself is pure fiction, but the truth it illustrates is pure biblical truth. In the story, the man finds Jesus and realizes that Jesus alone possesses the pearl of great price. In Matthew, the pearl is a metaphor for the kingdom of heaven and for the gospel. Within this pearl is found happiness, true joy, peace, security, spiritual healing, and eternal salvation. That's what the pearl is. The man marvels at this pearl, and he says to Jesus, "Man, I really want that pearl. How much does it cost?"
"It's very costly, very dear."
"Yeah, okay, but how much is it?"
"It's very expensive."
Okay, but can I buy it?"
"Yes, but it will cost you everything you have. No more, no less."
"I'll buy it."
"Well then, what do you have? Let's write it down."
"I have $100,000 in the bank."
"Good. $100,000. What else?"
"Well, I have nothing else. That's all I have."
"Have you nothing more?"
"Well, I have a few dollars here in my pocket."
"How much?"
$117.
I'll take that. What else do you have?
Well, I have nothing else. That's all I have.
Where do you live?
Well, I live in my house.
The house, too.
The house, too? Do you mean I have to live in my garage?
You have a garage? That, too. What else do you have?
You mean I have to live in my car?
You have a car.
I have two.
Then both cars will become mine. What else do you have?
Look, you have my house. You have my garage. You have my cars. You have everything.
What else do you have? You aren't alone in this world.
No. I have a wife and three children.
Your wife and children, too.
Them, too?
Yes, everything you have. What else do you have?
I have nothing. That's all I have. I'm left alone in this world with only myself.
Oh, no, you've misunderstood me. This pearl will cost you yourself as well. Everything. Everything becomes mine. Your wife, your children, your home, your cars, your possessions, your money, your time, you, everything. But there is one more thing. Once you have given them to me, and after they are all mine, I will bless them, and I will return them to you. But never forget, they are all mine, as are you. When I ask you for any of them, you must give them back to me. Now, do you still want to buy this pearl?
Thus ends the narrative. Is your answer yes? Do you still want the pearl? You see, this is true biblical commitment. And it's what Jesus calls for. It's exactly what he calls for. Remember, count the cost. He's given his life for you. How can you not give your life back to him? You and I need to consider the ultimate consequence if we try to say to God, give me the good stuff, just don't expect anything from me. A lot of people out there think that's what salvation is. Oh, good, I get saved. And now I can live the way I always have. This is a good deal. Churches are filled with people like that, aren't they? We may think we can have a Savior without having a Lord, but you can't. You can't. Keep this in mind. The Bible does not present Jesus as Savior and Lord. It does not. It presents him as Lord and Savior. Lord and Savior. So please hear this. If you are not willing to commit all that you have to him, why would you expect him to commit all that he has to you? Why would you expect that? In about 7 hours, it'll be 2012, and you'll have a clean slate. Commit yourself to Jesus in your Bible reading, in your prayer, and in your Christian stewardship, and you will be blessed. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge you have given us to commit ourselves to you, to start the new year in anticipation of your return, in anticipation of growing closer to you by reading your word, by learning how to draw closer to you in prayer, and by learning how to give more of ourselves to you and your work and our stewardship. And we pray all of this in Jesus' blessed and most holy name. Amen.